name is Jason. I am the family ministries pastor. I may be rather unfamiliar to some of you because normally I'm next door in the other building. And we're going to pick up today where we left off over there last week, which, contrary to what it says on your form here, is not Mark chapter 14, but Luke chapter 14. So the first thing on your outline is to scratch out Mark and write in Luke. Things were going so well. So as we get there, Jesus has been speaking to a crowd of people, his followers and Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners and all kinds of folks. Jesus attracted all kinds of different people, and they all hung around him, and some were happy, some were upset, some were sad, some were sick. Whole mixed group of people, probably a lot like we have here today. So we're just going to take it like Jesus is speaking right to us. In verse 34 of Luke chapter 14, we read, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, as we go to your word today, pray that you would speak to us. Father God, that you would change hearts today, that you would change minds, that we'd be more aligned with you, Lord Jesus, more like you. And as we go through your word, Father, we give you permission to put your finger on things in our life, Lord, that are out of whack, that are not glorifying to you, Father God. And we pray that, Lord, that you would make us aware of those things, and Lord, that you would help us to lay those things down at the foot of your cross. And today, Jesus, we just pray that you would speak to us and that you would be glorified through how we respond. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right. So salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how then shall the saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we also know from Matthew chapter 5:13 that we, the followers of Jesus, are called the salt of the earth. What does it mean to be salt of the earth? There's been a lot of things that have gone around in the past with interpretations on this. We're going to look strictly at what it says. And the first thing that I saw in that section is salt. So verse 34, first word, salt. So I start looking up salt. What is salt? I have some acquaintance with what salt is. I think all of us do. But I went to Wikipedia, and salt on Wikipedia, it says, "Salt is essential for human life, and saltiness is one of the basic human tastes. Salt is one of the oldest and most ubiquitous food seasonings, and salting is an important method of food preservation. Salt was prized by the ancient Hebrews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines, the Hittites, and the Egyptians. Salt became an important article of trade and was transported by boat across the Mediterranean Sea, across specially built salt roads, and across the Sahara in camel caravans. The scarcity and universal need for salt has led nations to go to war over salt and to use it to raise tax revenues. Of the annual global production of around 200 million tons of salt, only 6% of that is used for human consumption." That's a lot of salt. We see in these two verses, we see three separate uses for salt. The first we see is taste. Now, that's kind of an obvious one. We all kind of understand that one. There's an article in The Guardian called "How the Experts Use Salt in Their Cooking and Why." Ferran Adria once declared that salt is the only product that changes cuisine. This is because, as he and all seasoned cooks know, sodium chloride not only adds saltiness, which human beings innately adore because we need it to live, but it also skews the overall flavor profile to a positive effect. It makes food sing by suppressing bitterness, enhancing sweet and savory, and turning up the volume on aromas. If a food has both bitter and sweet notes, the two tend to dampen perception of each other. There is a point to this. Just bear with me. Paul Breslin of Rutgers University, who is pretty much the Don when it comes to the tasting science, gives an example of a grapefruit. "Remember, the sweet and bitter notes will already be suppressing each other. When I add salt to it," he says, that I then suppress some of the negative notes, like the bitter taste. By knocking the bitter down, the sweetness or other pleasant tastes, such as savory, he adds, are released from their bitter shackles. So not only is the bitterness turned down, but the sweetness is turned up. Is that not a fantastic description of the role that we're called to play in the lives of those around us? To turn down bitterness and turn up sweet and savory for those we come into contact with? It was like, wow, God speaking through the guardian. This is a great day. The second use we see in these verses is for the soil. Now, this one I was not familiar with. I had not thought of putting salt in the ground as a useful thing. But as I did some research, what I found is that salt helps plants to absorb nutrients that they couldn't otherwise through the soil. Salt has been used as a fertilizer for thousands of years. It was used pretty much all over the world, with the exception of England, because in 1622 in England, I think it was William III, placed a tax on agricultural salt to the tune that it raised the price 40 times. So they pretty much stopped using salt in agriculture in England at that point. But it was I was flabbergasted by this, that the idea that salt somehow frees up plants to absorb more from the soil. And then the third use we see is manure. This one really threw me. I had not ever thought of salting manure. That had never occurred to me in any way, shape, or form. But as I researched this, and you had to go back a while, because since modern fertilizers have been in use, we've pretty much lost a lot of what we used to know about these things. So I was going through a Google search, pulling up these like books from the 1840s and earlier on how to use salt in these things. And what they found is that if you use salt and manure together, you can use half the amount of manure in a garden or in a field and produce just as much plant life. So you would use half the amount of manure with salt than you would without, which is pretty significant. So that I thought was pretty interesting. So what does that mean for us? Because that's great if, you know, if we were farmers. I mean, we all got to eat, so we get that one. But if we were farmers, but most of us are not. So what does it actually mean for us? So when I was looking at it, with taste, our presence should make bitter things better and things that would normally be unbearable, bearable. We should make just about every interaction better because we are in it. We see this in Galatians 6, verse 2, where it says, bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We see it again in Hebrews chapter 13, 16, where it says, do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And in Proverbs 12, 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. It's that opportunity to add salt into somebody's life and make things better. Now with the soil, that one was a little more challenging. I was thinking about that. And we help people to grow when they normally couldn't. That's what we can do. We can help people grow when they normally couldn't. We bring possibilities to people that they cannot find anywhere else. And I saw an example of this in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 30. Now, what's happening here is you have the Ethiopian eunuch who is trucking along in his chariot with a scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading it, and I don't know if this has ever happened to you, where you're reading a passage and you're going, I don't get this. I don't understand this. This makes no sense to me. How in the world? What am I supposed to do? God drops Philip there and says, talk to him. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. A situation where he was not able to absorb it until Philip showed up and was able to say, no, this is what it means. Salt in the soil. And then manure. I was like, okay, Lord, how is this going to work? And what I came up with is we make life's stinky situations better for people. We help them function in a situation that would normally be harmful or supremely distasteful. In James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. that idea of visiting somebody who is in a situation that is miserable, that is not tolerable. We can be there to be a part of that and to make it better. But notice in the last part of this, these two verses, or actually right in the beginning, we can lose our saltiness. He says we can still appear to be salt, except that we have none of the qualities of salt. We can be tasteless. We can inhibit growth in others. We can actually be so bad that we ruin manure. That's pretty bad. That's significantly bad. So how do we know if we're still salty? What's the litmus test that we use on ourselves? Well, one thing that I noticed is that none of the uses of salt are inherently for the benefit of the salt. It's very others focused here. So how do we know if we're still salty? Are we active in the lives of others? Are we willing to be active in the lives of those around us? Are we seeking to help people grow and to improve? Brings us to point number one on your outline if you're taking notes. Point number one, salt is useless in the shaker. We're only useful if we are spread out. We're only useful if we are dispersed. Too much salt in one place is not just unpleasant. It can actually be toxic. So I don't know if you guys have ever had the misfortune of going to salt a meal and there's been some joker ahead of you that has unscrewed the top of the salt shaker and you go to, and the whole thing empties and you're like, oh, God bless that guy. Too much salt in one place is not only unpleasant, it can be toxic. The same way that back years and years ago when you conquered your enemy, you would salt his fields, not so that things would grow, but you would oversalt it so that nothing would grow, so that it would take years and years for that salt to leach out of the soil before anything would grow. We're not meant to sit in a jar and wait. We are meant to be spread around. We're meant to be active in the lives around us, or we're only good to be thrown away. So we're going to continue on from here. This all ties together, trust me. Go to the very next verse, which is Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, that's Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The complaint from the religious folks that Jesus receives is that he receives sinners. He sits with them, he eats with them, he spends time with them. They're bad, they're dirty, they're naughty. These are not people that we want to be seen with, the Pharisees say, and you shouldn't be either, is what they're telling Jesus. He is associating with people that they wouldn't. Corrupt people, sinful people. The Pharisees see these people as defiling or somehow shameful to be around. People that you wouldn't want showing up at your house when company comes over. Notice also the free way that they communicate about this. There's no subtlety or shame to the point where Jesus can clearly hear this. They're sitting there, "I can't believe he does this. This is horrible." It's so far out of what they accept to be good that it causes them to grumble about Jesus. This is not just a, that's odd. This is, oh my goodness, and they're whispering back and forth and they're talking back and forth. The concern for them is that others, peers, friends, might think that if you are around people like that, that you will become people like that. The concern is a selfish one. It's based on the selfish desire to be seen as sinless or holier than others. The Pharisees would never be around those kinds of people because we don't want people to associate us with those kinds of people. We can have a tendency to fall into this. It's part of who we are. We want approval. We want other people to be accepting of what we do. The problem comes when we're more worried about what people think than what God thinks. Brings us to point number two, if you're taking notes. People tend to think that value is tied to performance. See, the Pharisees here have a very high opinion of their performance. And they assume that that makes them more valuable to God. Because I do more, I must be better. Jesus didn't suffer from this problem. He just loved people. And the people who were farthest from God were drawn to him because he loved them. And those that were farthest from God were just as valuable to him as those who were serving in the temple. This caused the Pharisees no end of discomfort, because I must be more valuable because I am better. That's the thought process. So Jesus seeks to correct them, and he does this by telling them a story about sheep. He removes their pride from the equation and makes it relatable to them. He uses sheep, one of the common signs of wealth in that time, and makes it less about reputation for them and more about value. Verse 3 says, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So you have 100 sheep, and you count again, and you notice that now you have 99. There is one missing. 1% of your total wealth has vanished. If you're making 50 grand a year, that is a $500 sheep, to put it in perspective. How many of us would go look for $500 if we lost it? Yeah, I would. So now, as the shepherd, you leave the other sheep, who, by the way, are much more well-behaved and, frankly, more pleasant to be around than that lost $500 sheep. Think about the joy that you have when you find a $20 bill in a jacket or a the pocket of your pants that you haven't worn in a while, and it's like, yes, and it made it through the wash and everything. This is great. $20. Wow. Make that $500 or $1,000, and you can imagine the joy of the shepherd as he finds that lost sheep. He's overjoyed, he's excited, and he calls his friends and neighbors to invite them to celebrate with him. When we're excited, when we're happy, we naturally want to share that with people. It's like, hey, did you hear? I had a flute recital, and it was great. I'm in marching band. All these things. I had a great softball game. I'm playing varsity for Vanguard. All these different things. Like, oh. Well, that's normal, that's natural, that's good. So what you have here, I'm going to give you a story about my dad's side of the family. My dad's side of the family, they are all practical jokers. They are ridiculous practical jokers. I don't know why anybody on that side of the family believes anything anybody says without verification, but they're good at it. So my cousin Randy, he one year bought the paper, April 1st, kept that paper covered up, pristine, hidden for a year, and bought a lotto ticket that matched the numbers in that paper. He then, that morning, comes out to his mom, mom, look at this, and he shows her the ticket, and he shows her the number in the paper, and she's looking at the numbers, and she's looking at the ticket, and she's like, Randy won $10 million! And he lets her go. She gets on the phone. She is calling friends. She's calling relatives. She is burning up the phone lines. Randy won $10 million! Randy won $10 million! And then when she finally slows down a little bit, he's like, hey, mom, what's the date on that paper? Randy! And then she's got to call everybody back. Oh, that stupid Randy tricked me. So the joy when we find something like that is good. That's the same way that God looks at it. Now, fortunately for us, God doesn't joke that way, because that could be a little brutal. Notice the lost sheep in this situation did not make the life of the shepherd tremendously easy. It made it more difficult. The sheep had value to the shepherd, and because of that, he was willing to put the effort in to go find the sheep, to find it and put the work in to carry it home. Now, how absurd would it be as they come back to hear the good sheep grumbling like the Pharisees were? The very reason the shepherd is rejoicing, the return of this lost sheep, is causing anger and dissent among the other sheep who all belong to the shepherd. The Pharisees think because they never strayed that they are superior sheep of greater value, not realizing the value is set by the shepherd and the cost he is willing to pay, not by the sheep themselves. Jesus points out that the joy is from finding what was lost, not from the constant presence of the righteous who need no repentance, which ironically is the funniest statement in this whole thing as he's talking to them, who need no repentance. The Pharisees, just like us, have fallen short and need repentance, but they don't recognize that. They miss the point, they overlook the fact of their own sinful depravity the way that we can. And then they become prideful and hard-hearted because they see no need for repentance. So now, Jesus, rather than let them off the hook, he ups the value of the thing that's lost. In verse 8, he says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and diligently seek until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The woman loses a coin, but this coin is a full 10% of her total wealth. If we're back at our $50,000 a year example, this is $5,000. Imagine the distress of losing $5,000 in your house somewhere. That's like serious upset stomach sick. That's like, oh my goodness, this is not good. How did I misplace this? This is like It's a Wonderful Life sick when he loses the deposit that's supposed to save the bank. You're like, oh. I lost a $25 Amazon gift card. I about lost my mind. I can't afford to pull out my hair that much. I'm looking all over the place. I'm tearing everything up. You can imagine this woman as she is searching her house, as she is cleaning, as she is sweeping, as she is shaking out every bit of dirty laundry, as she is looking under couches, all these things. She is searching diligently. Imagine if I told you that hidden underneath the front of one of the chairs in the sanctuary here, there's a $5 Starbucks gift card. Because there is. It's out there. Are we willing to actually look for it? It was interesting because at first service, everybody was like, I'm not going to look for it. And then... and they didn't actually find it until the very end of the service. So keep that in mind. That $5, if we're going back to our original $50,000 a year example, is 0.01%. And I can tell you, based on the reaction of the person that found it, there was joy in that. That's a tiny picture of the joy of the Father as he searches for what's lost. Then Jesus says to the Pharisees, there was a man who had two sons. The value has just jumped up astronomically. Jesus keeps raising the value of the lost item from a sheep to a silver coin, and now to a son. How do you put a price on a son or daughter? He goes from possessions to money and then to their children. In verse 11, he says, "And he said there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who set him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." So the son says to his father, "Hey, give me my inheritance." Now, I normally wouldn't get this until you die, but I want it now. Already, it's insulting. Already, it's heartless and it's cruel. And the father gives it to him, and he leaves with it, and he squanders it. He blows it in the worst and most irresponsible fashion. He has to turn himself into a swineherd, and he's at the point where all he wants is what the pigs are eating. Now, remember the audience that Jesus is talking to. He's talking to scribes, he's talking to Pharisees. At the mention of pigs, already they're going to be going, ooh, because pigs were not kosher. Pigs were forbidden. So not only was this kid nasty and rude and terrible with money, now he is just filthy and he's defiled. Imagine the heart of the father who knows what his kid is going through. Imagine the heart of the father who has no idea and all he can do is wonder what his children are up to, what his son might be at, where he might, what might be happening in his life. Now the son thinks, my father's servants have enough to eat, but I'm dying. So you know what I'll do? I'll go home and be a slave. See, I'm not worthy to be a son. Verse 17, he says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Notice, this is the son's perspective. I'll beg forgiveness, and I'll be a slave. The son has a similar perspective to the Pharisees in the beginning of the conversation. See, his value in his mind is found in his behavior and his performance and his right living. Because he has not been good enough, he's now worth less. His value is tied to his performance. This is, in fact, how most of our human relationships work. You perform well at your job, you get paid. You make people happy and they like to be around you. You act in a certain way and you're accepted. This is how the Pharisees view the world. But as Jesus knows, this is probably not how they view their children. This is not how God sees us. God does not value us because we are good enough, or we try hard enough, or we check off certain boxes. He loves us because he loves us. We have value because God values us. Point three in your outline, if you're taking notes, our value comes from our position, not from our performance. Our position as sons and daughters of God. Notice the prodigal son never lost value in the eyes of the father. So the son then decides he's going to leave the pigs, he's going to go back, and I'll just be a slave. I'll just work in my dad's house. And in his mind, he has no right. He has no. There's nothing in him that's good enough to go back and say, hey, I'm back, I'm your kid. He says, I'm going to go back, and I'll just be a slave. This is the picture of repentance here. In verse 20, it says, he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Notice the father, who's ever watchful, sees his son from far off and is moved with compassion. The father is watching for him. The father's probably there watching every day, waiting for his son to come home. The same way the shepherd is looking for the sheep, the same way the woman is sweeping her house looking for the coin. We see the same heart there in this father. And the son makes his declaration of unfitness and confesses that he feels unworthy and that he is less valuable than he was before. In verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice the father doesn't refute or even acknowledge that statement. It's not like he looks at him and says, yeah, you're right, you're kind of a bummer. He just tells the servants to clothe him in glory, give him trappings of sonship, and make sure he is recognized as a valued member of the family. His position didn't change in the eyes of the father, even when his actions were insulting to the father. The father throws a celebration because his son, who was lost, has been found. In verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Like the sheep, like the coin, but even more valuable. This is the son. He covers his shame with his best robe. He gives him a ring and shoes that erase the visible signs of poverty that the son had placed himself in. And because the father is celebrating, those who love the father are celebrating. Point four, if we love God, we will find joy in what he celebrates. The father's excited. The father is thrilled. He's throwing a feast. He's got him dressed in his best robes. They are having a party because my son who was lost has now been found. Then the other son shows up. He was working for the father in the fields. He has command of the father's servants and calls one over to him and asks him, what's going on? Now his older son was in the field. And as he came, this is verse 25, and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. You can almost hear in the servant's voice the excitement. He's back. He's safe. He's sound. Your father's having a party. Now, the older son's reaction to this will speak volumes about where his heart is. There are a lot of different reactions he could have had. He could have been glad that his long-lost brother was home. Oh, man, I'm so glad he's home. I'm so glad he's safe. Or he could have been relieved that his father wouldn't have to worry anymore. Oh, thank God, Dad doesn't have to stand outside and watch for him every afternoon. He could have put a brave face on, even if he was upset, and welcomed his brother home, even if it was only to please his parents. He could have been willing at least to go to the party, no matter who it was for, out of respect for his father and his father's joy. Verse 28, but he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes? You kill the fattened calf for him. In this moment, his heart's revealed. The son hears about his brother's return, and it infuriates him. He sees the rejoicing at the prodigal's return as an insult. He will not even go to his father's party. He's willing to miss out on his father's joy and the celebration because he is hurt and he is angry. Do you see in the older son the same disregard for the father's wishes that were there in the prodigal? The prodigal son, his disregard was overt and in your face. Hey, give me their inheritance and I'm going to go blow it in the worst possible way. But the older son still chooses his own desire, his own ways over the father's. The prodigal ran away. The older son stayed home. But they both were lost. Notice the heart of the father, though. He comes out and searches for his older son, just like he had for the prodigal, just like the woman did for the coin, just like the shepherd did for the sheep. It's that same heart. The father is not willing to let his older son underestimate his value or overestimate the value of his brother. The father loves them both, not because of their performance, but because of their position, because they're his children. In verse 31, he says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he's found. The older son clearly believes he's worth more because he really didn't do wrong things, like his brother did. His value must be greater because his performance was greater. And all the anger and all the resentment comes out. I did what you asked. I served for years. I did the right thing. You never gave me anything. What was the father's response to that? He said, son, everything I had was yours. All you would have had to do was ask me. He wouldn't have withheld anything from him because he is his son, not because of the performance. See, the perspective from the older son is that this party is for his brother's performance, but it's not. The party is because what was lost has been found. My son is home. It's for his position as his son, not in his performance. See, God doesn't play fantasy football with us. We don't get promoted from the bench to the team because we do so well, and we don't get dropped because somehow we don't perform well enough. Our position as children of God is what makes us important. This is a rebuke directly to the Pharisees. They saw Jesus eating with and hanging out with sinners, and they looked at the performance. They assigned value based on how those sinners were acting or had acted. Well, guess what? Sinners sin. That's our hallmark. They shouldn't, but they do. They should act differently, but that doesn't change their value to the Father. In Mark chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. The thing that the Pharisees and the older brothers missed was this. They were just as unrighteous as the prodigal and as those sinners, that those that they looked down on. They were just as sinful. They both needed that same forgiveness. The Pharisees looked down on others because those people couldn't be as outwardly good as they were. They couldn't dress the right way or talk the right way or keep the rules, and they kept score and they congratulated themselves on being better and more godlike while missing the fact that God is the one who is searching for lost sheep, lost silver, and both those lost sons. They totally miss it because they think God is somehow keeping score up there, like, oh, hey, score one for the Pharisees. Look what they did. To be more like God, they would have been searching for what the Father searches for. If they truly understand the God that they said that they were serving, they would have been out there looking for the lost. But they weren't. While we call one of the sons a prodigal, both of them were lost. Neither had the heart of the Father, but in the end, we see the prodigal views it with awe, and the older son and the Pharisees, they view it with disdain. The danger we have as the church is that we want to be called salt. We want to be salt, but salt is only worth having if we use it. In the salt shaker, it only has value in its potential. And if it stays too long in the salt shaker, what happens? You go to use it, and you've got a giant brick of salt that's not useful until it's crushed back down again. We are called to be those that the Father uses to go and help make life more palatable for other people, to help people grow and to help make what's bitter sweeter. If we stay in a clump, we're toxic. Salt in high quantities is deadly to life and destroys the ground. We're meant to be out in the world working with God on the plan of redemption. The danger is we can become Pharisaical as we start to keep score. And we slide into the attitude that performance is somehow more important than position. So as we see sinners, remember that we're sinners too. When we call others to repentance, it should be from our knees as we repent. And the moment we start to look down on the prodigal who's feeding the pigs, we had better jump in and help him to come home. Even if it means that others look down on us because we smell like manure, because that is where salt is useful. Let's pray. Jesus, as we, Lord, as forget we, as I'm looking at this, Lord God, as I struggled through this for the last week, Father, as I see myself so much like a Pharisee, Jesus. I pray that you would break my heart for what breaks yours, Jesus. Help me, help us not to be people that keep score, Father God, or confuse our value with our performance. Help us to be those, Lord Jesus, that help look for lost sheep, help search for lost coins, Father God, and who are willing to work with both prodigals and Pharisees, Father God, to draw them close to you. I just want to glorify you today, Jesus.